We are continuing our trek with our Hebrew brethren on to the land of Canaan. We have one more message in the book of Leviticus, so I invite you to join me in Leviticus chapter 18. Our place there is chapter 18 of Leviticus. That's hard to say. I've been wrestling with that all week. Our place is verses 1 through 5. And our reading goes like this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and to keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." All right, that's our portion. Let's pray about this before we look into it. Lord, how we ask you for help today. Lord, turning from the bustle and the pressure and the absorption of the world and all its demands, we pray that we might sit before thee with the book of God open before us, Lord, and that we might learn, that you might speak to us, you might encourage our hearts, you might convict us and lift us up into the heavens. We pray that we might see, maybe as we've never seen before. So, Lord, grant help to the one who speaks and grant help to all who hear. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, we are endeavoring to travel with our Hebrew forefathers through the wilderness where they are. And ultimately, God willing, to see, if we live long enough to see, the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fulfilled. As you know, there's nothing as encouraging as seeing a promise fulfilled. I was thinking about some things I've heard about in my growing up years, a father who says to his son, you know, if you'll make straight A's, I'll buy you a car. Now, that wasn't my experience from both sides. Straight A's were not in my future, nor was the car. But say the guy works real hard. He makes straight A's, and his father says, all right. He looks at the report card and says, let's go. And he takes him down to the car lot. Now, what does the fellow do? He's elated because he knows a couple of things. My dad's word was true. He meant it. And he's able to fulfill it. And the check is written, and they drive off in the new vehicle. It's encouraging, I say, to see a promise fulfilled. And this promise has been hanging over Israel for over 400 years. Now, who would not want to see that fulfilled? But also, we have this as an encouragement, and it's, again, it's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians later from where we read a moment ago. And he speaks to them about all the things that happened to the fathers in the land, in the wilderness. And he says this, they happened as an example, and they were written for us. They're written for our instruction. Of whom does he speak? Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he's saying, all those old, old lessons have relevance today, right now, for us who are walking through the events of the end times. So, if someone says to you, the Bible is not contemporary, it's so old-fashioned, it's out of date, you can just smile and say, brother, you don't understand. This is as relevant as tomorrow's headlines and as needful as everything that I'm in. This speaks to me. So, we come at this wonderful passage in all of these passages up to Canaan with this encouragement that God is going to speak to us about end times things. How about that? All right. Now, so far, we have seen in the book of Leviticus, I said it, we've seen the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. That was one event. We've seen the Day of Atonement, another event. One was sobering, for sure. One was glorious, for sure. And what they were saying in so many ways, and what we're seeing, is God was in the midst of Israel. And on one hand, it was a fearful thing. It could be a fearful thing, couldn't it? Our God is a consuming fire. On the other hand, it's unspeakably comforting because he is making provision for our sin. If we but approach him the way he has prescribed, what comes from that? Mercy and grace. And even as we are told by the writer of Hebrews, we can come boldly in at any time of need and receive grace and find help in time of need. Oh, the mercy of God. And so we have these two events in the book. And so now, if you are a little bit familiar with the book of Leviticus, you say, well, that's about it, isn't it? I mean, there's just one law after another. What are we seeing in the course of events? Maybe it's time to move on to the book of Numbers. If we're dealing with events, after all, I mean, what's left, right? Well, let me submit to you that there is one more item, and it's before us here, one more item that we should consider here in the book, in this book of Leviticus. And it's there for us in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. That goes by pretty quick. Let me read it again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and then we have our verses. The Lord spoke to Moses. Now, by itself, God spoke, or God is speaking by itself, even just once, that would be noteworthy. God said something. How many times could you count on your hand God spoke to you? I mean, really clearly spoke, and it defined the course of your next months and years. I've got just a handful, personally. I just know that the Lord spoke. I just know it. But so it is one of those monumental events when God speaks. And we said that by itself that would be, but this is not by itself, this statement here. This statement, the Lord spoke to Moses, occurs over and over again. It's the opening. It's the opening line for the book. So it opens chapter 1. It's the opening for chapter 4. It's the opening for chapter 6 and for chapter 8 and for chapter 11 and chapter 12. And get ready now. It's the beginning of chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. I wrote all this down. 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 27. And if I've skipped a chapter, it's because God is still speaking. The narrative spans over that chapter. That's 20 chapters that begin with this statement, then the Lord spoke to Moses. And then we're told 37 times that he spoke. In fact, in no other book of the Bible do we hear the voice of God speaking so singly. Now, Moses speaks in this book, yes. Aaron does have a few things to say, indeed, but the primary, predominant speaker throughout the book is the Lord himself. And so we say that the book is an event. The book of Leviticus is an event that we ought to stop and consider. Now think, they have made this beautiful tent. It's an elaborate tabernacle. They've made this for the Lord to dwell in their midst and travel with them as they go from here to there. The Lord, by this point, he's already taken up residence there. He's in the I say that, you know, I know this is passé, but in my notes, I actually have quotes. He's taken up residence. Now, what was it that Solomon said? Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this tabernacle that we've built, and how much even less than this temple that we built, how much less this tabernacle. So God is taking up residence there. His presence is among them, and he has been speaking to them. He's speaking all throughout this book. So God is there, and he is not silent. How about that? That's an encouragement, isn't it? He's not silent. This is the joy of having God in the midst. He speaks to us. He comforts us. He consoles us. He encourages us. He rebukes us at times. Yes, he lifts us up always. There is this speaking voice of God that is everything to the believer. And so they make this tent. We get to the end of it there in Exodus 40, and then turn to the book of Leviticus, and God is speaking. It's a wonderful thing. Now, the logical question is, well, all right, what's God saying? What is he saying here to his people? Now, of course, as we saw last week, much of it is just about their religious life, what they are to be. They are to be a spiritually minded people. They are to have this certain form of religion that it was the unique on the earth because God prescribed it. He not told this to the Amorites. He hadn't revealed this to the Egyptians. He has revealed it to the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so they have this God-prescribed way to approach him. He has spoken to them about their religious lives, how they're to worship him, how they're to serve him, how they can approach him. But also, and you can read these things for yourself as you work your way through the book of Leviticus, he speaks to them about their corporate life, their life as a people. He speaks to them about their economic life and what they're to do and their harvests and those sorts of things. He speaks to them about their family life and how they're to keep clean and keep themselves as his sons and daughters. Everyday events are spoken about. I mean, in short, the Lord is answering the question, well, how shall we then live? You know, long before it's Ezekiel that puts it that way, and then Francis Schaeffer in our generation writes this as the clever title of a book, a very good book. Well, how are we supposed to live? If we are God's people, how do we live? If the situation is like it is, how do we live? If circumstances are what they are and we find ourselves right here, now what? And the whole book of Leviticus is now what? How do we live? How do we serve God? How do we live with him and with one another? How does everything work? Well, there is a succinct, condensed summation for us in verses 3 through 5. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. A man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. What we have here, or just verse by verse, we have three things. We have in verse 3 a prohibition. You're not to do this. In verse 4 we have a mandate. You are to do this. And in verse 5, we have a promise appended to these things. If you do this, then you'll live. So that's our simple outline for today, that we're going to look at these things verse by verse as we look at the summation or the succinct statement of how Israel is to live before God and even before men. Well, first is this prohibition, verse 3. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. you shall not walk in their statutes. Now, there's two parts to that, isn't there? And I mean by that, there is a past sense as they look back on where they have been, and there's a future sense as they look off to where they are going. This is sort of an interesting little triangle here. They've been in Egypt, they're going to Canaan, but currently they're over here at Mount Sinai, mixed triangle. And they're down here at this point, sort of drawn out of either or both. And while they're away from one and not yet in the other, God is speaking to them about both places. And he says, now as you think upon these things, I want you to consider and live by this prohibition. You're not to do what these people did. You're not to do what those people are going to do. There is a past and a future tense here. Now, they've been in Egypt for over four centuries. That's a long time, isn't it? How old is America? It's not that old. And when we think about Thomas Jefferson and Samuel Adams, we think those are old guys, but they're not that far back. They're not as far back as the time in which Israel spent in Egypt. Now, what that 4 centuries plus a few years of change means, it's enough time for the culture of where you are to rub off on you. It always interests me, for instance, if I'm out here, if I'm out there, to see some Hispanics, and they're obviously not locals. You know a Hispanic when you see one. And it always interests me to see the children with one of these phones in their hands. And they're looking at stuff that is part of our culture. And they're learning, they're absorbing it, the culture. Now, the parents may only speak Spanish, but you see these kids learning to speak English. And you see them, whatever they do, interacting with the culture that they're drawn to. And so it's sort of rubbing off on them, isn't it? I know that they're trying to preserve Cinco de Mayo and all that great stuff. And I applaud them for maintaining tamales and enchiladas. That's great. It enriches us here in Texas. But it's also interesting to see the one culture rubbing up against the other and affecting that culture. Well, did this happen to Egypt? Or in Egypt, did it happen to Israel? And this is when it might help us to listen to another Stephen. This is Stephen, one of the first deacons who was preaching in front of the Sanhedrin. And he's basically telling those that were listening to him, now your fathers did this, how they resisted the Lord. And you remember how Stephen's sermon went. And somewhere in the midst of that, he quotes from several of the prophets, one of them being Amos. And he refers to this making of the golden calf. He says, that's one of the things you did. And then he also refers, as we say, to this quote from Amos. He says, God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. Egypt was a place of intense superstition and lots of false gods. And they were there long enough to learn some of that, weren't they? They were long there long enough for some of this rubbed off on them. And as they came out, yes, they came out a mixed multitude, but a lot of that mixture was just in their own hearts. It had been so long. This is what's, you look at these things, you think, oh God, it makes you fearful for the church in America, because it had been so long since they'd known a moving of the Spirit. It had been so long since they've had God dealing with them openly, personally, pointedly. And they start dabbling in this and trying that and experimenting with something else, and they start looking a little bit Egyptian themselves. Well, that's just the point that God is saying to them. You're not to do this that you've been doing. You're not to live like they lived or learn what they learned or act like they acted or do any of the things. This is part of what your future is going to be like. The past is not going to have its hold on you. I love that verse in Peter when he says, you've been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with precious blood of the Lamb. From what? The futile manner of your former life. The things you've learned from your forefathers. And just the way that it was just, this is how we do it, son. And you just fall right in line. You do it like mom and dad do it. And you learn this futility. And it starts defining you like it defined them. And Peter says, no, we've been redeemed from that. And that's what it ought to evoke from us a hallelujah. Praise God. It took the blood of the Lamb to do it, but he did it. He did it. Praise the Lord. So there is this past tense sense, but also there's this future sense. Nor are you to do what is done in Canaan. Now, Canaan has its own problems, and they're spelled out all over the place. I mean, there is uncleanness among the people that we just, through sense of embarrassment or shame, we're not going to read this whole chapter here. Spiritism, occultism, dealing with false things that, like we prayed about earlier, the principalities and powers and dominions that want to rule over the sons of men. Oh, we can touch them, and yes, you can, which just means that they're touching you. But there is barbarity in this land. People were thinking, you know, if I really want to get in good terms with the local deity, I'll just offer my son up on fire. I'll burn him up as a sacrifice. And the Lord, thinking on that and speaking to his people about that later, said, that never even entered my heart or my thought or my mind. Well, uncleanness and spiritism and barbarity, surely we can avoid these things, right? I have Brother Henry with me again today. And he touches upon this. Listen, he says, such a tyrant is custom. You know what he means by that? The things that we've learned, the things that we're doing, the things they're doing in our city today. It's just our custom. It's a tyrant, he says. And such a tyrant that their practices are called ordinances or statutes. He's referring to this. You're not to do what is done in the land where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. And these customs or statutes become rivals even with God's ordinances, and God's professing people were in danger of receiving law from them. Well, buddy, this is how we do it around here. Okay. All right. And it becomes a law. It becomes an ordinance to us. The custom becomes a tyrant, and we end up serving it instead of serving the law of God. And the Lord says, no, you are not to do this. You are not to do such things. And it was partly because of all of these things that God was bringing Israel into the land of Canaan. You remember what the Lord said to Abraham? I'm going to give you this land, but it's going to be centuries away because what? The sin of the Amorite is not yet full. Well, all right, look at the end of our chapter here, Leviticus 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I'm casting out before you, notice that, have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Part of God's purpose for giving them the land is judgment. It's like fire falling upon Sodom and Gomorrah. This is another keen act of judgment on God's part, bringing Israel in and dispossessing these Amorites, Canaanites, and Moabites, and just list the it, and God's wrath was against them. And he was bringing Israel in to cleanse the land and to get rid of this sinfulness before his face. So the prohibition touches who they were and touches what they will become. It is has a past tense reference and a future tense reference. So they're sitting there listening to God right there at that little point of the triangle thinking, all right, we're not going to be what we were, and by the grace of God, we're not going to be what we could be without his grace. So that's the first thing. That is the prohibition that God gives. The next thing is the mandate, and it's there in verse 4. You are to perform my judgments and to keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. What is the mandate? Obedience. It's as simple as that, isn't it? You're to obey me. You're to keep all that I've said to you and everything else in which I will speak to you. You're to keep these things. Now, I like the words that are used there, and maybe you can detect a sense of movement or progression here, and maybe we should. You are to perform my judgments. You are to keep my statutes. You are to live in accord with them. Do you see a progression there? Let me put it this way. Someone says, I want you to do this. I want you to perform this. And you think, I can do that for a day. I can do it once, perhaps. And I've done it. I've done what you said to do. And then the Lord says, now I want you to keep it. And that just means day after day, doesn't it? Day in and day out. You do this once, and then you do it once the next day, and the next. You keep it. You perform this. There's the sense of consistency that God is urging and demanding of his people. But then he says, what does he say? What's the last one? He says, I want you to live in accord with them. Accord is a interesting word. It's not just a Honda product. The first meaning has the sense of giving or granting something, like these lands were accorded to me. That means they were granted to me. But it can also mean harmony. It can mean a sense of accord. We are living in accord with one another. There is a sense of beauty and brotherhood and harmony. And what he is saying here is, I want you to live in accord with them. This is being at peace with God's word. This is saying he is right. The Egyptians were wrong. The Canaanites are obviously wrong. God is right. It's taking our decision and saying, I'm going to do what the Lord says. In other words, it's loving his word. It's loving his ordinances. It's loving his commandments. And so we have the sense of keep. I'm sorry, we have the sense of perform. And then keep. And then love it. And so this is the mandate that we are to, this is how we are to feel about the Word of God. It is something that we study. We have to study it because it's rich, it's full, it's voluminous. I had dinner with a fellow Friday night, and he said, you know what I do now in my quiet time is I choose a topic for a year, like the fear of God or like holiness. And he didn't list all the different topics he's chosen, but he said, I choose a topic. And I study that topic out for the year in my quiet time. I make it a point of reading as much as I can find, praying over it, trying to implement it, asking the Lord, show me where I'm lacking in this, build me up in that. I'm sitting there thinking, oh, man, this is convicting as it is encouraging. But the point was, he says, you wouldn't believe how much stuff you can turn up. There's that much in the Word of God. There's that much that has been given to by God to other men, and they've written it, and you think, oh my. Well, he was saying in so many ways he loved what God had said. Now, to finish this thought about the mandate, who is the one saying this? Verse 2 says, you speak to the sons of Israel and you say to them, I am the Lord your God. Verse 5, I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 21, I am the Lord. Verse 30, I am the Lord your God. You see the pattern here. Six times in this chapter, the Lord says, I want you to do this. I am the Lord. It turns up 15 times in the next chapter, chapter 19. This is one of the rich sections of Leviticus where God is speaking and urging his lordship upon his people. You may do this. You must do this. Why? I am the Lord. And he is revealing to them that the name Lord, YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah, these things mean more than just a fire burning in a bush or someone walking away and we see his back. It means the one before whom we live. It means the one that has redeemed us, and he's redeemed us for a purpose. He's brought us out of Egypt for a purpose. He's bringing us into the land of Canaan for a purpose. He is doing these things, and we live our life as unto our Lord. Well, that's the mandate. And the one who is speaking is the Lord himself. Now the promise, verse 5, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. The promise is I've set life before you. So choose life, right? Someone says, is there life in obedience? It almost sounds like legalism to me, like you're preaching a sense of works righteousness. Have you sensed a spirit of bondage in this passage? Let me put the question to you otherwise. Do you feel like Moses was a man caught in a spirit of bondage? Because he was a man who were told over and again he was faithful in God's house. He did what the Lord told him to do. Just as the Lord told him, he did. We find that often throughout the first five books of Moses. Well, especially from Exodus on. He performed. He kept. He lived in accord with these things. Was it a heavy burden to Moses? Or was David a man that knew nothing of life? What do you think about David? What do you think about Samuel? What do you think about the prophets? And you read the lives of these great saints of old who loved the Word of God. And then if they happen to have written something, if something comes out of their spirit, particularly David, because he's written so many psalms for us, and you hear him say, oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And you think, now there's a man that's alive. Well, then go read him in Psalm 119, how much he loved the word of God, how much it was life to him. And the point is that there is life. I know that you can look at the law of God like a legalist and like a Pharisee, and it could be no more than just a code to you. I understand that. It could be like the code of Hammurabi or the code of anybody. And it could be that. I understand. Or you can be what God is describing here and find what he has promised here. Life. Life. The keeping of these things is life. A man may do them, and if he does them, he will live. Now, this is where we need to turn over to the New Testament and pick up one thought before we close. And this, if you join me in the book of Galatians, the sixth chapter, and we'll conclude with our thought here. Paul is going to say something to us that's going to be our deliverance from a spirit of bondage and legalism, but it's not going to deliver us from obedience to God. And what's he going to say? He says in verse 14, now let's go back up a little bit. Verse 12, we'll start there. Galatians 6:12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, and we know that there are men standing on the street corner praying out loud and blowing a trumpet as they gave offerings. We know that. They're trying to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. It was a numbers game for them. Well, how many converts did you get this week? How many times have we heard that? How many baptisms do you have? How many professions of faith do you have? And those are not necessarily evil questions. But if it's just a numbers game, it is evil. But anyway, that is for another time. And verse 14 says, I thought, but may it never be, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, what's Paul's thought here? That the cross has set him free. The cross has plunged him into the very death of the Lord Jesus. He is now dead to what was going on in Egypt. He is now dead to what was going on all around them in the land of Canaan. There is a liberty that has come to Paul. This does not deliver a man from obedience, the cross of Christ. It plunges him into the depths of it. And it says, As went your Savior, so go you. You've been baptized into him. You've been baptized into his cross, and it has worked this work in you. It has cut off from you the very spirit of the world. Paul said that earlier in our reading, didn't he? He said, we have not been given the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know those things that are freely given to us by God. And so our Old Testament saints, in some sense, they had an advantage on us, and in some sense, we have an advantage, a great one, on them. The advantage that they had is they got to hear God actually say this. They heard God speaking, and then they talked about this, and they saw it with their own hands, their own eyes, and they felt it with their own hands, and they walked in the immediacy of these first things. And now we, so many years later, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, we have the cross of Christ who has come to fulfill the word of God for us and the will of God and to obey perfectly. And then the Spirit of God puts us into Jesus, and that placement does not set us free from obedience. All the more, it starts working in us a new heart and a new spirit, a love for the things of God, a love for the Word of God. And I think, listen, we should ask ourselves, what do we love more? A modern novel, a romance fairy tale, or the Word of God? What is more precious to us? What absorbs our thought? What occupies our interest? And this says to us then the depth of the work of Jesus, and or how shallow it is or how deep it's gone. And we pray it goes yet deeper and deeper and deeper. But this is the promise made to the saints of old and to us as well. I've set life before you, and it's up to them and it's up to us to choose life. So, could I urge you, my dear friends, that this teaches us as much as it taught them. It says as much to us as it said to them. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, that we could have said this better, but we still pray that you, your Spirit, would say things that man cannot or has not, that yet need to be revealed to each of us you would write these things upon our hearts. Lord, toward that end, give us a heart that knows thee. Give us a heart that loves thee. Give us a heart that will bend the knee before thee. Gladly confess with love the name of Christ, that for what he has done and how much we want to be made like into his image. Lord, work these things into us, we ask, is in the name of Christ. Amen.